Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter number 53. As we come to this, I'm doing a series on Christ in the Old Testament. And I had thought about taking maybe one, possibly two messages out of Isaiah, but it may grow a little longer than that as I started to delve into this. This is such a rich, rich passage of the Word of God. Now, all Scripture is sacred ground. But some is sacred in the sense that you enter into the family room when you sit down to read it and preach it, and it is that place where you are instructed and you have that fellowship with Christ and corrected and learn how to serve and in that sort. And then there are passages like Isaiah 53 that brings us into the Holy of Holies level of sacredness. As I read and reread this chapter and understand what our Savior endured to pay our sin penalty to make us right with God, it not only brings me to my knees, but to become prostrate on my face before a holy and a marvelous God. That is the sacredness of this chapter. This chapter is listed in G. Campbell Morgan's book as one of the great chapters, and rightfully so, of the Bible. Let's stand together as I read Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Father, we come to you this morning. What a privilege and what an honor it is to be able to study from your word. Now, Father, I pray that as I preach from this passage, open up our eyes of understanding. Open up our hearts of belief and faith. Change and transform our lives. Bring a certain soberness to our soul, yet a certain delight because of who you are and what you've done. Do a work in us today, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. The Bible has a scarlet thread woven all the way through it, from Genesis 1:1 all the way to Revelation 22 and verse 21. And in that scarlet thread, you see the Lord Jesus Christ. He is portrayed as the suffering Savior all of the way up to the eternal King of Kings. This is who is portrayed. This morning's portrait, as we see Christ in the Old Testament, is that of the suffering Savior, and that portrait will need much of the blood-red paint to paint the picture. Leviticus says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The book of Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And here we see how he poured out his blood and paid for our sins. So this portrait reveals that shedding, sacred blood, for us. The chapter begins, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. But in verse 1, it begins with two potent questions. Now in verses 1, 2, and 3, we have the rejection of Christ that is revealed in this passage that would happen when he came, but it has happened down through the ages. This question, who hath believed our report, is quoted twice in the New Testament. Once in John chapter 12 and verse 38, Christ repeated it and quoted it. Another time in Romans 10, 16, Paul quoted this from the Old Testament and raised the question, who hath believed our report? I want to look at that question to start with. And the answer really is not many. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, we read, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to the children of Israel, the Jewish people. These people were God's own people. He had chosen them as early as Abraham, and they were to be the people that would raise up and give birth to the Messiah. They had the oracles of God committed to them all throughout the Old Testament. All of the word of God was given through the prophets to the Israel people, Jewish people, the people of Israel. They received all of the word of God, and they were custodians of it. They knew what God had to say. They knew God's plan. They knew God's direction. They knew God's desire all down through the ages with that. For nearly two millennia, they experienced the miracles of God. Abraham first began to experience it when God provided a ram in the thicket as a substitute for Isaac. But you can go further and further throughout the life and the history of Israel of how they experienced the mighty hand of God and what God had done for them. You know, a lot of people say, well, if we could just see some kind of miracle, we would believe God. You see, it's not miracles that lead you to believe in God. Because if ever there was a people and a nation of people that had a multitude of miracles, first it was during the lifetime of Moses, and how the plagues were brought, and how the mighty deliverance took place in going across the Red Sea, and how the waters parted for them to cross on dry land, and the entire Egyptian army that tried to follow were drowned and destroyed by that water. How God provided for them food, and how their clothes never wore out. Can you imagine? Now, this journey was delayed because of disobedience. And it was delayed for 40 years, but for 40 years, their shoes never wore out. Now, for the ladies, that probably sounds like a nightmare. It takes more than one pair of shoes in 40 years. And for us guys, it sounds like a miracle indeed, because every time I turn around, I'm having to put a new sole on my boots because I have a hole that is starting to wear through them. And I must puzzle the cobblers, because they'll look at those boots of mine and they'll see this perfect little hole in the middle of my sole, and they'll ask, what on earth do you do? And my wife figured it out. When I turn like a cutting horse. I turn on a dime and I just spin my foot. And when we were working and doing custom building there in the dust and everything, you'd see these little twist divots all around where I'd been working. She'd give me a bad time about that. But 40 years, their clothes never wore out. They never had to wonder about their food. God protected them from the enemy, even when those more mightier than them that tried to come and curse them and destroy them, they became cursed and Israel was protected. Going into the promised land and taking over the promised land, victory after victory of impossibilities, they saw the miracles of God from one generation to another generation. During the lifetime of Elisha and Elijah, miracle after miracle they experienced. But unfortunately, they still received him not. And that was, as Christ identified, because of the hardness of their heart. See, as we look at this, when we talk about those who will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not a matter that they cannot. It is a matter of they will not because of the hardness of the heart. There have been the multitude of nations that have rejected him. They scoff at Christ, they deny him, and even defy him. They either replace him with a god of their own imaginations, and some nations will worship thousands of gods, if it be not just two or three or a half a dozen. You see, God put it by and large into the heart of man to have a desire to worship. And it is when man tries to defy God so strongly that he tries to say, there is no God at all. Communism and its atheism tries to push that as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the question is, who hath believed our report? The Apostle Paul, as a preacher, recognized a stunning trend as he tried to preach the gospel. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning with verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Here we see that not many mighty men that have great wealth and great power and great abilities like that, not many of them will turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because they believe they have the self-sufficiency for life and all that they need, and so they don't turn to Christ. It says not many wise. There are so many that are wise after their own wisdom. That is the foolishness of worldly wisdom. They think they know so much and they've studied so much and they have such intellect. They think they're too smart to believe there is a God. There are others that are of nobility and of their birth. They have nobility in their blood and they think that's all they need to make it through life, and they reject Jesus Christ. I'm glad it said not many rather than not any, because there have been noble and mighty and wealthy who have turned to Christ, but only a few. One of the great challenges is when we go door to door in visitation, probably the coldest and most rejecting communities we find is in the most affluent communities of our town, where houses exceed $750,000 or $1 million. And we try to leave the gospel or share the gospel with them. I can't say they've been rudely unkind, they've simply been cold and rejected in a greater intensity than the more common person. On the other end of the spectrum, it's not too often, but it does frequently happen that the impoverished will even blame God for their problem and reject God as well. This raises the question, how hard is it for man to believe the simplest of truths? That a man is a sinner, that Christ died for our sin, and that whosoever believeth on him should be saved. For you and I, that came to our knees and came to the end of ourself, and through repentance and faith, put our faith in Jesus Christ, and glory and rejoice in Christ for what he has done for us. It is such a simple truth. It is such a glorious truth. It is not complicated. How is it that man and woman, men and women and children, when they hear it, will reject it and not receive Christ and will not believe the report? There are many who reject. There was Agrippa in the book of Acts who was almost persuaded, yet he remained altogether lost in the end. It is not a matter of how close did you come to being saved, but were you saved? There will be a host of people that have attended churches, visited churches, spent time in the Word of God, that may have even had remorse over sin, but they never came to that point of repentance and putting faith in Jesus Christ and receiving him as his Savior. King Agrippa may have followed all of that and become so close, but yet he rejected and did not receive and did not believe and put his faith in Jesus Christ. You will discover in the Bible that they not only rejected him, but hated him. Turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, I believe it's chapter 12. No, it's chapter 15 and verse 25. I'm sorry. Chapter 15 and verse 25. Here we read that they not only rejected him, but hated him. In verse 25, it says, "But this cometh to pass that the world might be fulfilled, that it is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." It is one thing for the world to reject Christ, to not believe. It is one thing for a nation to kick God out of their country. It is one thing for a man to try to kick God out of his life. But then to go to that next level and not only try to reject him and not believe him, but to hate him. And this is what Christ said in this particular gospel. They hated him without a cause. Have you ever had somebody that hated you, despised you, angry at you? Now, for you and I, knowing our frailty, whether it be from the littlest opportunity to the greatest opportunity, we have probably given them at least a little for a justifiable cause. Now, that doesn't mean you're a horribly wicked, evil person. Maybe you was trying to do something good and they didn't like it and they hated you. Maybe you did something that offended them, you didn't know it, and because of that, they hated you. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, he who knew no sin and was absolutely perfect and just and holy, he was hated without a cause. But it doesn't stop there. And you know humanity just like I know humanity. When somebody hates another person, they not only hate that person, but they hate everybody that will identify with that person. We see that in the political arena today, of how hatred spreads from one person and then it spreads to all of their followers and all of that. And so with the Lord Jesus Christ, they not only hated him, but all that belong to him. In that same chapter in verse 18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Is this not the most bewilderments of bewilderments that the lost and dying and that the world could hate Christ with such intensity? Because of their hatred for Jesus Christ, we see the cruelty from his arrest to his death. Absolute cruelty. Pouring out their anger and their hatred upon him. But it doesn't stop there. The world's rejection, where they do not believe, also includes the hate for everything and everyone that belongs to Christ. Now, I'm not saying every lost person feels this way, but you will find there is a broad element in the world that is this way. In the book of Acts, which is a record of the early church with its beginnings and the spreading of the gospel, it is also a record of the persecution of the believers in that early time frame. There were those like Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, and how the people had to flee from Jerusalem and spread for their very lives. How bad is their hatred? I had a book given to me. It's about Harlan Popov, a Bulgarian. He lived during the time that after World War II and when the Russians came into the country and turned it into a communist country. I've only read a portion of the book, but it's a heart-wrenching book of the oppression that Christians experience under an oppressive regime. This young man started out as an atheist, got saved, grew in the Lord, and eventually became a Baptist preacher. When Russia came in, they saw the writing on the wall that the end of their freedom was not far off. And the history behind that, the Communist Party became one of the political parties within the country. And at that point, they tolerated all the other political parties. But the Christians knew it would not be long, and they would be oppressed, and they would be persecuted, and probably killed for their faith, because that's the attitude of communism. That'll be the attitude of communism in America if it ever comes to rule. But he said they had 3 years of extended freedom because the Communist Party was trying to take control of everything, the police, the army, the government offices, everything. It took them 3 years, and at the end of 3 years, they banned all other political parties except the Communist Party, and they executed the leaders and many of the major administrators of every other party that opposed communism. Within that 3 years, they saw the handwriting on the wall and the church that Popov was pastoring. They made a major emphasis upon evangelism because they knew the time was short and they needed to work while it was yet day before the night fell of communism and to get the gospel out to the lost. And through those 3 years, multitudes were saved as a result of their endeavor. However, at the end of those 3 years, Popov was one of 13 pastors that was removed from their church, arrested, and taken to what was called the White House. That's because it was bleached white, and it was the torture chamber. How bad do they hate Christianity? He was guilty of being a Christian spreading the gospel. They slandered and accused him of being a spy for America and others outside the country. For the next 13 years, he was in prison. He had not been there long, and they pulled him out of his prison. Now understand, they would infest the cells with bed bugs and other insects. He said while he was sitting there, he couldn't figure out what all of the red spots and dots were all across the wall. He figured that's where previous prisoners had squashed bed bugs. The conditions are so horrific, almost beyond belief. He was taken to the interrogation room. He was forced to stand 8 inches away from a bright white wall. He was not allowed to close his eyes, to blink, or to twitch a muscle. Every time he blinked, how many of you blinked? How many times have you blinked in the last 30 seconds? Every time he blinked, a fist would hit him in the back of the head or the side of the face. They accused him of being a spy, and they said, "Confess to being a spy for America, and you will not have to do this anymore." He says, "I am not a spy." Whap! "I am a Baptist preacher." Whap! He was beaten over and over. They kept this torture going 24 hours a day. They had 3 shifts of interrogators. One would come in and interrogate him and would not only accuse him of being a spy, but ask questions why he would spy, what he was doing. And every time he would answer, "He is not a spy," he would be beaten. And if he would allow a muscle to twitch, he would be beaten. If he blinked his eyes, he would be beaten. He learned how to stand for hours without letting his eyelids close. This went on 24 hours a day. He was not allowed to leave. He was given just enough sustenance to keep him alive. Barely. On the 10th day, yes, I said the 10th day, already 9 days, 24 hours a day, he had not been able to leave this position with a refreshed interrogator behind him every 8 hours. On the 10th day, sometime during the evening or night, the interrogator had gone asleep. And he was the only one in there, and he could hear him snoring. Because of the light in a large window off to the side, he felt it safe to try to look around to see what he could see. And he saw in the reflection of that window, what he called one of the most horrible looking monsters, but it was him. He had not been able to shave. He'd been beaten. His eyes were swollen, bloodshot intensely, splattered with blood and saliva, and totally disheveled. He said his legs were like elephant legs. From standing so long, the blood had pooled in his legs and swollen horrifically. Do you know what his only crime was? Being a child of God, a Baptist preacher. "Who hath believed our report?" They not only reject the report, they have hated him, and they have hated those of his own. This is a picture of their rejection. But you see, not all have rejected Christ. I started with John 1:11. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." The next verse then goes on to say, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name." There are always those, even though it may be a few, that have put their faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord's half-brothers finally believed by the time of his resurrection. Saul of Tarsus, who stood there at the stoning of Stephen, finally believed on the way to Damascus and became Paul the apostle. The traveling Ethiopian eunuch who had nobility and prestige as an officer of the court, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" We come on down through history, and there was John Newton, who participated in that evil, degenerate career of shipping slaves in the slave trade around the world. He was broken of himself and came to the Lord Jesus Christ and wrote that marvelous song, Amazing Grace. There is Billy Sunday, who was a drunk and a professional baseball player who put his faith in Jesus Christ. I too receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. Many sitting here, most maybe, are a part of that group that have put your faith in Jesus Christ. It has not been that men, women, or nations cannot believe, but rather it has been men, women, and nations that will not. They choose by the hardness of their heart to not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not, you can receive Him as your Savior. Question number two, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm, it gives here. The arm is the picture of the bared arm, the sleeve rolled up, and the flexing of the muscle representing the absolute strength of that individual. Creation. Christ just spoke that into existence. In Luke, when he cast out devils, he talked about if the finger of God cast out devils. When he delivered Israel from Egypt, it was by his mighty hand. But the redemptive work revealed the arm, the full strength of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This is talking about the redemptive work and the gospel message. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering toward usward, and that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Every man, woman, and child around the world, of every generation, of every time frame, it is God's will that everyone should come to repentance. Ezekiel 33:11 says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from their wickedness and turn to God. Israel was commanded to be a light of the true God to all the other nations. Unfortunately, they became infiltrated and defiled by the gods of the other nation and all the wickedness that went with it, and their light was shut out. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? To whom does God want the gospel message to go to? Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20 is the great commission that was given to the local church to preach the gospel to every creature, teaching, baptizing, discipling, equipping them to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with no respecter of persons. Once the church age is over, the rapture has taken place, the church has been removed into the presence of the Lord, and the seven-year tribulation begins, God will again raise up 144,000 Jewish male witnesses to take the gospel message around the world during that time of great tribulation, plus two unique witnesses. And they will take the gospel to every tongue, to every tribe, to every nation, to every kindred, to every people. God wants everyone to hear the gospel message. It is to be revealed to every individual. It is God's intent that the gospel message, Jesus saves, goes to every person. We sang that beautiful song this morning. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land. Climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward 'tis our Lord's command. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Wafted on the rolling tide. Tell to sinners far and wide. Sing ye islands of the sea. Echo back ye ocean caves. Earth shall keep her jubilee. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Sing above the battle strife. By his death and endless life. Sing it softly through the gloom. When the heart for mercy craves. Sing it in triumphant o'er the tomb. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Give the winds a mighty voice. Let the nations now rejoice. Shout salvation full and free, highest hills and deepest caves. This our song of victory, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Who hath believed his report? I trust it is you. To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? It has been revealed to you and we need to reveal it to others. In this first verse, we see that Christ, by God, was reconciling the world to Him. In 2 Corinthians, we read, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, we invite you to do that this morning. Father, we come to you today, and what a glorious message it is that Jesus saves. Now, Father, if there is one here without Christ, maybe they're uncertain. Maybe they're struggling. Maybe they know for a fact they're unsaved. Father, I plead that now would be the time of salvation for them. Today would be the day that they would repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.